Well, good to be back here. I agree with Mr. Moody that these are definitely strange times, and one of the things I'm not used to doing is standing in my living room talking to my wife like this. So it is what it is, and as I've walked on the streets and discussed some of these virus things with others in the community or with people making deliveries, which we still have a few deliveries. We're still working. We're essential services. So people don't know what to make of this, and I frankly don't have my elevator speech ready to tell them that they need to repent and turn to God and that this is a form of God's punishment. So I'm sure we're all kind of in the same boat. We're waiting to see what to make of this situation. But there are many stresses right now, and it's been building. Economics plays a part. This virus certainly plays a part. Health concerns for many play a part. And there are many other personal stresses that people can have as they're going through life. You know, we can have the answers. We can have the self-help books we need. We can hear sermons. We can know what prophecy has to say. And we can seek advice from people. But when it comes right down to it, having all the answers doesn't eliminate the pressure. There is a lot of pressure. But what would life be without pressure? You know, when you're walking a trail, if it's easy trail, you have to walk. And if it's a hard trail, you have to walk. And you don't ever know what's right around the corner. So we keep walking the trail. We walk the trail of this life, pressure or no pressure, we keep going. You know, when we talk about pressure and trees are made stronger by pressure. Pressure of the wind, pressure of the elements, the freezing, the heat. Trees become stronger. And people become stronger through the situations that they're going to go through. Learn to deal with the pressure and the problems, and it especially makes you stronger when you deal with the pressure appropriately. I have felt for some years like I'm in a vice. Not vice like V-I-C-E, like sin, but vice like a tool that applies pressure. So today, I just happen to have a vice with me. And I was debating on what to put in the vice. And I finally, after discussion with my wife, she had a bright idea of putting a light bulb-shaped stress ball in it. So that fit me pretty good. So a vice, you see, has two clamps on it. There are two sides. If it was just a one, it wouldn't be a vice. But it has two, and it holds things firmly in place. As it relates to my life, what I feel like happens is I go along, and every so often, somebody takes the handle and they crank it down another quarter turn or so. And it's just like whatever the pressure was, it suddenly got a little bit more. So, you know, there are twos in the Bible. I thought, you know, when the children of Israel walked through the Red Sea, they had two walls of water on their side. And those two walls were like a vice because it squeezed the Egyptians when the walls were let go. But there are other twos in the Bible. If you recall Samson, when he was in his final, just before his death, they tied him to a couple pillars of the temple. And he pushed on those two pillars and the whole house came down. And you recall that Jesus Christ was on the cross. You recall that on his side were two thieves, but we're not here to talk about twos in the Bible. But there are two great forces in this world that we have to deal with on an ongoing basis. Those two great forces, you will know already. Those two great forces are God and Satan the devil. Both desire my allegiance and your allegiance. Both desire to have a following from us. And you know that God has always had the power, and he will maintain it, and he will always have it. And Satan, or Lucifer, as he was known, desired to have that power also. These two great forces are ever with us. And let me say that this is a problem for those who are converted and have been baptized and have God's Holy Spirit. Because if you aren't baptized and don't have God's Holy Spirit, Satan doesn't have, you're no worry, you're no problem to Satan, because he's got you where he wants you, and that is apart from God. So we are a threat to Satan. We are he's a force that's going to get reckoned with through the power of God. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, and let's go over these two perspectives today. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God." So what force is there that's stronger than God's Holy Spirit? There isn't anything. It's through that Spirit that everything was made. But mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And here's the part I want to focus on today, brethren, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. That's an interesting phraseology. And I thought, you know, I went shopping for a different way of saying that. And I was a bit surprised to find that the translators translated it in some cases to take the pressure off of me. They would say that it was somebody else's problem, that we don't have to, they didn't say this, they don't come right out and say this, but they changed the word "you" to "them," or to get it off of the self. And frankly, brethren, it does apply to us. It does apply to me. And what goes on in my head is my problem, and what goes on in your head is your problem. We bear individual responsibility for what goes on in our lives. I can't fix you, and to some degree you can't fix me, but I can help you. We can help each other be fixed. The word captivity there, bring every thought into captivity, is also interesting. The Israelites were in captivity when they were in Egypt. By crossing the Red Sea, God led them out of captivity. And just as people are in jail, at some point they're in jail, and then somebody can let them out of jail. But people aren't used to controlling their thoughts. Bringing every thought into captivity is a unique term in this world. That's not how people do things. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So the thoughts and intents of the heart, that's definitely a hard place to be. Ouch! That's a place that it's not that we can get away with doing something. God knows what's going on in our hearts. God knows what's going on in our minds. Be turning to 1 John 2. So there are reasons one life, the vice. There are reasons one's life could feel like it is in a vice. Sin can do that to a person, and many people have given in to Satan's influences, and they find that sin is very difficult to deal with sometimes. They've gotten themselves into tight situations, and in the end, Satan is very unmerciful in how he deals with people who have gotten various things whether through addictions or wrong actions or wrong thoughts. Ultimately, these ways of Satan, the vices of Satan lead to death. 1 John 2 and verse 15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So how does Satan use a vice? How does Satan use a vice? Well, he puts you into tough situations. He puts you into tough situations, and then he leaves you there with the intent is he wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy you. And that is a very difficult place to be, to know that someone has your worst interest in mind. Satan would like to get you he'd like to smash you. He'd like to destroy you. He'd like me to give up. He'd like me to quit. He'd like you to quit. And he will use vice to do it. Vice being all the sinful things that are so easily available in this world. And again, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, these are trademark characteristics of what Satan is perpetuating. So, as thoughts come into your mind, you have to decide what are the roots of those thoughts. Sometimes it's easy to identify that the roots of the thought are not from God. So how would God use a vice? How would God use a vice in our life? If I feel like I'm the vice if I feel like I'm the stress ball in the vice, how would God use that? And God would put you into tough situations. He would allow you to be in tough places. He would also test you and try you, and he would help you or me develop spiritual muscle. He would be interested in our character, not in destroying us. He would want me to succeed. He's going to show me the formula to success, and he's going to help me grow, and he's going to apply pressure to accomplish that. And if God wanted to use stress or pressure in a nefarious way, he could do that. But God doesn't do that, and Satan absolutely does that. Have you ever considered what life would be without stress, without pressure? Well, if you think about it just a little bit, gravity is pressure, and it holds us to the ground. There's pressure in water pipes that allows water to come out your faucet or to pump it to the top of a skyscraper. There's electrical pressure that causes electricity to flow in wire. And there's atmospheric pressure that manipulates the weather patterns on this earth. All these things are pressure. But how does pressure affect us, brethren? Well, I'll give you a hint. Pressure should drive us to our knees. Pressure should drive us to our knees. And as we go through trials, does it matter where the pressure came from? Whether it was something that Satan caused or allowed to happen, or whether it was God testing us, the end result should be that it drives us to our knees and that we check our relationship with God. Continuing with the bringing every thought into captivity, I came up with 2.5 ways to deal with these things. So you have to decide who the thought was sponsored by. In advertising, who's sponsoring a car race or a show of some kind, there's always somebody putting up the money behind it. So who is the thought being sponsored by? Was it God or Satan? Or I said 2.5, so the half is, what if you were hungry? Is that a bad thought? Is that a thought of God or thought of Satan? Well, if you're hungry, that's a natural thing that God put in our bodies. But if you are hungry and decide you want a pork rind to satisfy your hunger, then you have to decide, where did that thought come from? Again, bring every thought into subjection. Now, if bring every thought into subjection sounds like a good idea, then you have to realize, according to reference.com, that we have about 48.6 thoughts per minute. Now, how they got the 0.8 or 0.6, I don't know, but 48.6 thoughts per minute is equivalent to about 70,000 thoughts a day. Now, to me, the number is irrelevant. That's a crazy number. But here's the thing. Christ brought every one of them under subjection or into captivity. Christ never sinned. He brought every thought into captivity. So that's our goal, right? And as if we fall short, which we know we will, that's an awful lot to think about, then let's boil it down a little bit and let's start with the easy thoughts. Let's not worry about the gray areas yet, but the gray areas are important also. Some things we think about just aren't right. We listen to some music that's just not right. We watch some movies that just aren't right. There are things we do that just aren't right, and there are things that we do that are beneficial. And there are thoughts that come to mind that we should respond to. If you have a thought that says, stop by the bar that's not open now, well, that thought is probably, you could probably write it off to Satan and you should resist that. But if you have a thought that says, hey, I think I wonder what happened on Mrs. You fill in the blank. I wonder how she's doing. Well, I just happen to have a phone right here. I could call. No, let's stop by. Let's go watch a movie. No, if you respond to that thought and you take advantage of that thought when it comes into your head, you are bringing that thought into captivity. And God is pleased with it when you do that. So the gray areas are something that you can meditate on. You can think about, maybe you can get advice on. There are things that are questionable, whether you should do this or that. Be turning to Exodus 15. Exodus 15. Yeah, sometimes we need to mull things over, and that's what meditation can be for. Exodus 15. You know that we get a lot of mileage picking on the Israelites, right? 1 Corinthians 10:5 talks about that the Israelites, that their examples were written for us, that they were written for our admonition. And the Israelites did a lot of things that we should not repeat. Exodus 15, verse 22. Got to get the right Exodus. Exodus 15, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel, and this was referred to the other day. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Now, was it a fact that they needed water? Did their animals need water? Did humans need water? Well, of course they did. Now, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, like he had anything to do with it, and said, what shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and I don't know what the exact emphasis and his diaphragm capacity was when he did that. So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statue and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. He tested them. God tested them. He didn't test them with the idea that they would fail. He tested them to see what they would do. He wanted them to choose correctly. So what were their options? They could have said, Moses, we need water. What's God want us to do? Let's beseech God. Let's all humble ourselves. Okay, we just came through the Red Sea. There was a ton of water there. There's water on both sides. So what does God want us to do? Are we missing something? But that wasn't what they did. It was how they went about it, and it was what they said. Their thoughts, they allowed to come out their mouth in terms of a complaint, and they could have adjusted that. And it's a matter of how they went about it, not the situation that they were in. So they weren't used to doing it the right way. They weren't used to communicating with God, let's say. They were used to making bricks, and I'm sure they could let their minds wander just as we could if we were making bricks. You can think about a lot of things while you're making bricks. They weren't used to doing it the right way. They weren't used to bringing every thought into captivity. So, how about you and me? Can we bring every thought into captivity? As I sort of said already, from where our thoughts take place to our mouth is only just a few inches, or maybe less depending on where you measure from. And those thoughts come out our mouth and very easily can turn into actions. Now, others hear our mouth and others see our actions. What kind of an example are we going to set for those people who are hearing and seeing? Guess what? Your spouse is going to hear it. Your children are going to hear it. The coworkers that you are around will hear it. The people in the line at wherever the grocery store is are going to see it. Your community, your coworkers. So everybody that we're around is going to hear what we say, and they're going to see what we do. Now, were you intending it that way? I doubt it. So when the book of Acts is completed, what are the examples going to be that will be in the next chapters of the book of Acts? Now, I'm maybe writing something that I don't have proof of, or saying something I don't have proof of. I don't know that. It doesn't matter whether it gets put in writing. God is recording what we do, and those around you are recording, making mental notes of what we are doing with what we say and what we do. So whose example is important now? Whose example is important now? Brethren, you know the answer. Turn to Acts 7 and verse 51. You know, again, we can't just always push back on the children of Israel and gripe that those crazy people, why they do that. Acts 7:51, I want to remind you of what happened to the deacon Stephen. You can read this story towards the end of chapter 6 of the book of Acts. But Acts 7, so he goes into this long sermon. Sermon takes up the majority of chapter 7. And in verse 51, he gets in there, really starts getting in their faces. He's been in their faces already. And then he writes in verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears." You notice that what he said? He said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. So he didn't push back and say, oh, those bad children of Israel people. No, he's saying you are the culprit here. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels, and the implied you have not kept it. Brethren, he got in their faces and it cost him his life for doing it. So we can speculate and discuss what happens in the future and whether the Bible will have our examples in it or not. But it doesn't really matter because God, again, has it recorded perfectly. And you and I have the power right now to live a life that is pleasing to God, that's pleasing to those around us, and to take advantage of the situations and allow ourselves to have it worked out so that God can know that we can take the pressure, that he's tested us adequately. Now, this isn't the first time pressure has been applied or stress has been applied. Back in Genesis 22, there was a lot of stress, a lot of pressure. Genesis 22 and verse 1, you'll recall this is not an unfamiliar scripture to many. Genesis 22 and verse 1. And it says in verse 1, Genesis 22, verse 1, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tried to get Abraham to fail." No, that's not what God did. God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." Now, okay, you capture, you know, take every thought into captivity. Who's pressuring you? Whose thought is this? Would Satan tell you that? Or would God tell you that? Well, fortunately, Abraham chose the right source. He knew where that came from because he had a relationship with God and he knew what he needed to do. He needed to do what God had told him. Dropping down to verse 11, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven." So a lot has gone on between verse 2 and 11. You can, again, you're probably familiar with the story. If not, fill in and read it. Verse 11, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.'" Again, willing and compliant. And verse 12, he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God." So he got to the end of the test. He passed the test, "since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." That's amazing. Isn't it encouraging to know that you passed a test? It's always a bit of stress in a classroom when tests are passed back and maybe you thought you did well or maybe you didn't think you did well and you're hoping the teacher grades on a curve or something. And so it's always interesting to find out if you passed or not. Genesis 32 is another interesting scripture where God tested, and the way he did it in this example is unique. Not too many people that I know have wrestled with God. But Genesis 32 and verse 22, and it says, "And he rose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone," which is often a time you find out the most about yourself. "And Jacob was not left alone, and a man," capital M, "wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him." Verse 26, "And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. You've struggled. God has tested you. I can't imagine a wrestling match in this case where the one opponent could have smushed the other opponent at any time he wanted to, but he just kept going at it all night. What a wrestling match that would have been. But this was a watershed moment. It was kind of like a blip on a radar, like, okay, so these people live 80, 100, 120 years, whatever, and here's one little example of how their life was a watershed moment. He wrestled with God and prevailed. Wrestled with God and prevailed. Abraham, now I know. So those are the things. You don't know when your watershed moment is going to come. You don't know what test you're being put under. And God goes, you know, I think he got it. She got it. She's got it. I'm happy. They passed the test. 100%. Or maybe we got a 85%, and there's always room for improvement. And Jacob said, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So there are plenty of other examples in the Bible that showed how people did the right thing. I think of Daniel and not eating, not giving in to the king's delicacies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I was like, that's okay. If God doesn't save us from this fiery furnace, then okay, so be it. There was Daniel in the lion's den also that okay, maybe if that's what it is, that's what it is. We're going to go to the lion's den, and we're not going to stray from God's way. We're going to obey. And if there's anything, we're going to endure to the end, whatever it takes. If our end is in the lion's den, so be it. And if we don't bow down to Nebuchadnezzar, so be it. Whatever happens, it happens. So let's turn into the New Testament, into Philippians 4. Philippians 4 and verse 11. Philippians 4 and verse 11, and we're going to read through verse 13. Verse 11, nor that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Now, is that easy? In whatever state, shipwreck, storms, prison, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Verse 13, a memory verse for many and a song that goes into many children's songs, a verse that goes into children's songs. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And as we take every thought into captivity, we can have that same philosophy that if with God's help, we can get this right. We can come to our watershed moment, and we can get this right. So it might not seem normal to take every thought into subjection or into captivity. The word subjection is not in most translations, but it's kind of in my vocabulary. So if I don't say it the way your Bible says it, that's my fault. So it's not normal to be content. Israel was not content with where God put them. They didn't want to be in the wilderness. They wanted luxury. They wanted peace. But Paul said, whether he was in abundance or scrimping by, he learned to trust God. And, okay, we talked about that in the sermonette today. Whatever comes down the road to us at this time, we will, through our example, we'll be able to show how we feel about it. The thought will come through our head. It'll come out our mouth, and how will we deal with it? Paul was in prison. Prison surely was pressure. Prison is never a nice environment. And instead of complaining about his circumstance, somehow he had a pen, and he ended up writing some of the most profound books of the New Testament. And was Paul grateful for his time in jail? Well, it gave him opportunity to write, and there was certainly value in that. You could say he turned lemons into lemonade, but that's not what he was dealing with. Back a couple verse or a couple chapters to Philippians 1. Philippians 1, verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, do we view our trials that way? Do we view, okay, if I lost my job, that, well, that's probably going to help the gospel in some way? Well, we don't know how God's going to use all these various situations. Verse 13, so it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to the rest that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the words without fear. So through his example of speaking, not proudly, but openly and willingly about God, it set the example for other people to do the same thing also and to follow his example. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition. Well, where's that thought come from? That's an easy one to figure out. Not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, which in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So Paul was willing to take whatever was dealt his, whatever hand that was dealt him, he was going to take it and use it for the best option. Now, did Paul always have the right attitude? Well, before his conversion, he certainly didn't. And I'm sure that it wasn't that he had some kind of magic pill that changed his attitude on everything he did. But he had to learn the right way. He had to take every thought into captivity, just like we do. He had to make use of the pressure. He had to wrestle with God, as it were, and come up with the right answer. So, if he's in jail, he could feel like he's in a vice. He's like, oh, I've got things to do. I've got people. I got churches I need to visit. So, but he did something under the pressure. He did the right thing. He did something with that pressure that was good. So consider where the pressure comes from in our lives. Okay? There are two great forces. God, who loves you beyond imagination, and Satan the devil, who would love to do anything to get you away from your relationship with God. So one is trying to promote you to be a king and a queen, king and a priest in the kingdom of God, and the other wants you to be right beside him in the dungeon. So Satan the devil's been applying pressure on the negative side for ever since he was in the Garden of Eden. He got Eve to collapse. Adam followed suit, and there have been countless failures ever since then. So if you turn the pressure that comes your way, if you turn it into bitterness and anger, you'll be playing into Satan's hand. You'll be right where he wants you. And if you don't get straightened out, he'll collapse you in the vice. He will squeeze you until you pop right out of God's family. James 1 in verse 2. James 1. James 1 and verse 2 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Oh boy. And again, these scriptures aren't new. There's, we go through these on a regular basis, but that's good. That helps us take every thought into captivity. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. You don't get patience without going through situations that you might be impatient about. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And we need to be complete. We need to get to that point where God trusts us to be around for all eternity doing the right thing all the time. And here's a repetition again. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, I lack wisdom. And I would imagine that every other viewer, every other human being lacks wisdom, because that we need the wisdom that comes from God. Let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him ask in faith, but with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord if he's double-minded. He is a double-minded man, unstable in his ways. So trials and pressures, forces from the outside, compete within us. And it takes wisdom to know how to deal, to how to put one foot in front of the other. It doesn't happen naturally. The world doesn't naturally come to the right conclusions. But again, the pressure and the stress that we feel can drive us to our knees, and we can have that relationship with God if we recognize it and handle it appropriately. When Israel experienced a trial, they often used it to complain, to become bitter, and to fall into the devil's agenda. The pride of life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye. They should have taken their woes to God. They should have trusted that God would take care of them, and they didn't. And we know the answers. We surely know the answers, and we have the opportunity to try to do it right. I'm going to call this section the trail of death. I think that's kind of a ugly term, but that's kind of the way it went. If you'll turn to Numbers 14, you'll be reminded of this. Numbers 14. But you know, I've again grown up in the church. Most of you know that. And in my years in this church, we have seen a trail of death. Now, granted, many old timers have died in the faith and they're resting now, waiting for the resurrection. But many have simply fallen away by the scores. And if you want to think about timelines, if you look over the last 40 years in the Church of God, you will see a trail of death of those who have spiritually died and given up and are not here with us now. And it's a sad section of Scripture, but Numbers 14 and verse 26 is the section where the complaining got to God, and he made a decision here that was unbelievable for those that had come out of Egypt and had crossed the Red Sea. And we find in Numbers 14:26 that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me," like God did something wrong. He took them out of Egypt, and it's his fault. "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who are numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb and Joshua, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make to you to dwell in." What a shame that these people were not able to go into the promised land. What a shame, after all the hopes and dreams and they did not take their thoughts into captivity. They did not control what came out of their mouth, and they didn't control, even as Moses didn't control his own arm that hit the rock and to bring water out. He disobeyed, and it was, again, just a sad section of Scripture that Israel did not obey God. And again, you look at the last 40 years and how many people are not with us today, it is certainly a sad time in many ways. But thanks to God, we are here, we're still standing, we're still going, and God is still in control, and God is going to see us through to the end. This example of pressure, talk about the vice, talk about the walls of water, talk about however you want to think about it. But one of the examples that came to mind in my life is the example of a radiator in my dear snowplow. Well, when that radiator sitting there in that vehicle, when it wasn't running, it had no radiator problems at all. It didn't have any holes in the radiator, or so it seemed. But once I start the engine and let it sit there and run for a little bit, it didn't take but a few minutes for the pressure to start building within the engine, and the drip, drip, drip became evident on the outside of the hose. Well, the water's supposed to be on the inside of the hose and inside of the radiator, so something was wrong. So if I wanted to test my radiator, I have to apply pressure. And if God wants to test your radiator, he has to apply pressure. If you have a problem in your plumbing system, it has to be pressurized or you're not going to find the hole. You know, we've all been around long enough to know that when things are going easy in life, there's plenty of money, we're healthy, we're feeling good, we're moving around, we have jobs, when things are going easy, that's not the measure of how strong our family is, or how strong our church is, or how strong the community is. But let things start to fall apart. You see what the family strength is when someone starts picking on Junior. Maybe the kid in grade school is on the way to school and some bully is picking on him. And then the older brother says, this isn't right. I'm going to take this into my own hands. And he steps in and he goes to bat for his brother. But you also see the pressure and how it goes from the head to the mouth to the action when you might see a husband whose wife got a scary diagnosis at the doctor's office, or how the family reacts when dad loses his job because the economy collapsed, and how the kids get to see what comes out of their parents' mouth and what their actions are as they have to work through a new budget that doesn't include Netflix or something of, because the money's tight, something is going to have to go. Or maybe the car got wrecked through no fault of their own, or the roof is leaking and money is an issue. Who do they turn to? What does the person say? What does the parent say? What does the employee say? Do you lash out? Do you accuse? Or do you thank God for all the good years, for the benefits that he's given you, for the fact that maybe the loss of this job will open the door for a better job, or that maybe you'll find a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, but the point is, if you let the negative thoughts, if you don't control those thoughts that go on in your head and you apply them or allow Satan to take over those thoughts and for this to come out of our mouth and to go into our actions, that doesn't show our support of God. When the minister or whoever gives a sermon or sermonette and the kids or the wife or somebody hears the negative comments about it, that's not coming from, you know, which pressure do we're submitting to the pressure of Satan. We don't need to be backbiting, and we don't need to be undermining. We need to be watching out for each other and doing the right thing. We take the high road, and that brings such unity when someone sets an example of taking the high road and doing the right thing. It happens to me on a regular basis, depending on who I am working for. Some people are generous, and some people, I'll say, give money when they shouldn't. And you make a mistake, and they go, "Hey, it's okay. We'll figure it out somewhere. We'll make it right somewhere along." When we see love in motion, that is telling me that we're taking those thoughts into captivity. We have control of what's going on in our mind. And again, we can be sure that God is watching. He's discerning our hearts. He knows exactly what we're thinking, because he sees the inner workings of our life. So yes, the Israelites' example was given to us for a warning. Sometimes, every now and then, they encourage us to do something right. And in many cases, it was something that we need to take the opposite approach and don't do what they did. But sometimes it's a warning for us. And anything that we watch and see someone else do, there are different ways of taking it, and we need to take it the right way. We need to apply God's testing procedures with it, and we need to think about what we're doing. And we look back at Israel again. Would we have done it any differently? Would we have controlled our mouth, and would we have not griped? Well, I can tell you what I'm sure the answer is, but brethren, we preach a sermon every day in our actions. We preach a sermon every day, whether you plan to or not. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it?" And verse 10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind." Jeremiah 17:10. God tests the mind. God wants to see if our radiator has any holes in it. He's going to test us. He's going to put us in situations to see what happens. Are you okay with being pressurized? We have to be pressurized, or we're not going to get to the kingdom of God. Are you okay with your head being in a vice? Well, actually, I have a problem with my head being in a vice, but in a proverbial vice, I can deal with that. So you should keep your head out of a vice. It's an awkward position to be in. But Jeremiah 17:10, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing." So God is going to provide the fruit of our doing at the end. We're not going to see that on a moment-by-moment basis. Romans 8 and verse 5. Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 5. And we'll read to verse 11. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh." So if you are living according to the flesh, you're going to have a hard time having godly thoughts. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Oh, there's that word again, peace. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." And that's for us, brethren. We are supposed to be in the Spirit. We are supposed to be able to please God because we're doing the things that are pleasing to God. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells or which dwells in you. So again, you have these two great forces that are present in our lives. The two great forces of carnally minded and spiritually minded. One way is the way of death, and one way is the way of life and peace. You don't need to turn there because I'm only going to quote a piece of it, but Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 12 ends with, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So one of the tools of Satan is to peel the sheep out and get the sheep out of the pack, to get a sheep out where the wolves can take over and devour it. Let's pretend for a moment that you and I are a piece of wire. I don't know if you can see this wire. But individually, if this wire is you or me, this wire is pretty easy to bend. There's very little strength in one piece of wire. Even two pieces of wire, there isn't much strength in it. But if we put several wires together, this piece of wire is simply this piece of wire that's all bundled together, and it makes up the same circumference or the same diameter, the same amount. This piece of wire is just these little pieces, but it has something around it. It has a wrapper around it. It's the insulation. But it bonds these wires together. And when these wires are bonded together, you see how easily I smashed these wires up because they were singular and I could bend them easily. This wire is much more difficult. I can bend it, but it's more difficult. Now, for this analogy, I went wandering around and I found the biggest easy wire I could find. And maybe you can see this, maybe you can't. But this is a piece of 3/0 copper wire. Now, this piece of wire is simply these little pieces of wire bundled together, again, in one bonding around the outside, this insulation. Now, these little wires would be easy in the vise to collapse. But this big piece of wire, if you put this in the vise, it's going to be very difficult to collapse it. It'll bend. It's made to bend. But it has the power of strength and unity that this bonded insulation encompasses and holds it together so it doesn't break. Now, in Ephesians 4 and verse 3, we don't necessarily have to turn there, but it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The bond of peace. I'd like to analogize this bond around this piece of copper wire as the bond of peace. That bond, that insulation around the outside, makes this a very tough thing to bend. So now let's turn to Luke 22. Luke 22 and verse 31. Luke 22 and verse 31. This is a verse that just about gives me shivers, because Peter thought that by himself that he was going to be able to do really well, that he could do whatever he wanted to do. Luke 22 and verse 31, this is just before Peter denies Christ three times. Verse 31, it says, Luke 22 and verse 31, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you." That word "asked" intrigued me. Satan asked for you. And I, in Thayer's, found that it said that word "asked," one of the definitions is demand of, another is beg, and another is to ask that one be given up to one from the power of the other. Satan is saying, Satan has, or Jesus Christ said, Satan has asked for you, and apparently what it means is that Satan was demanding, or Satan was begging, or Satan wanted to take the power that Christ had in that relationship and take it to himself for negative, nefarious reasons. And Christ said, "Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." That is scary. That there are these conversations going on in higher spiritual levels above my pay grade, that Satan the devil is going around asking for somebody that he may sift them as wheat. But look what Christ said. "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." So Christ had the foresight to know that Peter was going to fail, and that by his character, he knew that he would return. Imagine having Jesus Christ pray for you specifically. That's strong. That is amazing. And it also shows that God has a choice on whether he allows something to happen in our life. You can think back to Job when something like this happens. And God has power over what goes on in your mind, but he does allow testing. And then Christ went on to say, you know, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows." But Peter survived. So, brethren, let us remember to pray for one another. And again, as the piece of wire would demonstrate, that when we're held closely together, that we're not going to fall apart easily. We're not going to bend. Our example goes a long ways in the church. When everyone is rowing in a canoe and they're all rowing together, the canoe goes across, the ship goes across the water. But if everybody's doing their own thing, the canoe is going to go around circles. The canoe is not going to survive if people are just sitting still or if they're paddling in opposite directions. It's not going to work. I don't just want to practice Christianity my whole life. I want the kingdom of God to get here. So if I have to take some pressure now, if I have to take some pressure, I want to do it within the body of Christ. I want to do it within the body of Christ because I want your prayers. I want us in this together, and I want to be rowing together. And if I get pressure, I want you to help me, and I want to help you if there's pressure. Together, we gain motivation to do the right thing. We build each other up. We row towards a common goal. We feed off of other people's examples, and we gain strength. We more easily can go to the higher standard. We can raise our sights. We can achieve more together than we can individually. Brethren, as we look back at the children of Israel, remember they are history. But we are writing the book now. We are writing as on a daily basis. God's recording it, but those around us are watching it, and they have memories too. We all have these memory banks, and we're going to remember what goes on. We are writing the book of Acts every day, and we need to be diligent to bring every thought into captivity and turn that into an example of inspiration that can be used for those around us today and also in the world to come. So when our story is written, it's not in the negative when we look back at Israel. It's in the positive. Look what these people did with what they had. And they made mistakes, but they did the right thing. They repented. They moved on. And they were willing to repent and to lay down their lives. So we're writing our legacy now. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. We'll finish with this encouraging scripture. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet in the inward man is being renewed day by day. It's days like this, day by day. This day is an encouragement. This day symbolizes coming out of Egypt, where we don't have to be in bondage to sin. For verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment on the timeline of history, this is just a short little period of time, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. That's the thing we have to remember, that this life isn't what this life is all about. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The things which are not seen are eternal. That's a wonderful thing to keep in mind. But the process for us takes a lot of work. And we can still keep in mind that we can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. And every day, commit to doing the right thing. Commit to taking those 70,000 thoughts and keeping them in captivity. Trust God to apply the correct pressure in love to get us where He wants us to be. We want God to guide this ship. We're all going to paddle along with Him. We're going to trust that we're going to get there, and we're going to try to do our part. And then learn to recognize Satan's pressures and don't succumb to them. Recognize where that thought is coming from, and if it's not right, then change it. Get redirect. Do something to get it out of your head. Allow the process to prove you. Don't get angry about it. Don't be frustrated. Don't be upset. Allow God to prove you, to find your weak spots so they can be repaired. We want to be seamless. We want to not be in a broken state. Don't begrudge the process. So, whose example is important now? You, me, us, and the bond of peace, right? Our example matters now. Together, we can row towards the kingdom of God. And together, we can do it in the bond of peace.